Okay, Ricky, we're ready for you, please.
Thank you, Daryl. Praise God. I was so excited to hear about the Oklahoma law and I'm sorry, the North Carolina law. I'm so excited to hear about what God is doing overall. He is just really moving, really moving on our behalf, and I'm so grateful. All right, so turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We'll go over some things in Acts 6 and 7 today. So I'll get us started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that you are dealing with things so quickly. I thank you for protecting heartbeat bills. And I thank you that, Father God, you are protecting our country. I thank you, Lord, that you are moving to bring justice back to our nation. And I just thank you, Lord. I'm just so deeply touched, truly. I pray, Father God, that you would be with us tonight and that your spirit would be here with us. And I pray, Father God, that you would settle things around us and we would be able to focus on what you have for us tonight. And that, Lord God, in the midst of even great difficulties, Father, that we would see you in the midst of them, that we would peer through the struggles, and that our eyes would be focused on you. And that as we look back through the struggles, we would view them through the lens of the Lord. I thank you, Father God. I love you, Lord, and we give you praise and glory and honor in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and all of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, between Acts chapter 6, verse 15, and Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen is going to go through the covenant from Abraham all the way through to the promise and the fulfillment of the Messiah. So he is going to actually refute these charges that have been brought up against him under the leading of the Holy Spirit and convey to them. He hasn't spoken against Moses. He hasn't spoken against the law. He's clearly being charged incorrectly, but he is going to come with great wisdom. And the beauty of this passage is even as they looked at him, he had the face of an angel. Because the Spirit of the Lord had rested upon him and within him. So he's gone through this whole process, and we get to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, little side note, just before this, he called them a stiff-necked people. So, you know, he did hurt their little feelings. I have a grandson. I have 7 grandchildren, but the very youngest, he is 4. And if you do something or say something that he doesn't like, he'll say, "You broke a did mine heart." And so Stephen broke a did their hearts. And this is their response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And we know this is Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Now, Stephen, as we know, is the first martyr to seal his witness to the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, and the fulfillment of the covenant with his blood. And two things that, as I was going over this passage, considering persecution, considering the awakening, considering what the Lord showed Mom, that Acts book 2 was here, and Last year, he had just reiterated that within my heart, what mom had said to us. The Lord had spoken that to her when we were still in New Orleans. And so I think it was back in 2009 that series came out, actually. And so here we are now, a number of years later, and yet we're seeing the fruit of that word come forth. And that's why I began teaching on the book of Acts, because I felt it was timely for us to go through this passage and see what God did in the early church, in the awakening, in the midst of revival. And while there were amazing things that occurred, we see persecution and we see martyrdom as well. And it's important that we don't just skip over those. So, two things occurred with the shedding of Stephen's blood. Paul's three-year rampage against the Christians was launched. And secondly, the awakening and resulting revival that the early church experienced in that first year after the Passion of the Lord catapulted to a whole new level. You know, it's really inevitable. Intercession and repentance and a return to God brings an awakening. It brings revival. And when you have the two coupled together, the awakening and revival, it's a whole new realm that's brought to the earth by the Lord. When the people of God are oppressed, they cry out to him in unprecedented ways. He's so gracious to us. And when we cry out to him, he pours himself out upon us. And, you know, if you look through history, we often do see that when revival breaks out, persecution does as well. And when I think about what we've experienced the last, you know, many years in our nation, and I think about how many, you know, not only we have prayed, as you know, if you've been a part of this ministry with any length of time, we have prayed extensively over what's happening in our country and really cried out to God. But there have been prayer ministries that have risen in these last, you know, there didn't used to be prayer ministries. It's really something that God has birthed in the earth. But as he has, and the people have responded, he has responded. He is really pouring himself out, as evidenced by the things that Daryl shared. A number of people being baptized. The number of people giving their life to the Lord. Someone sent me a clip today of a village in Africa. And they had quite a number of people that got saved. And as they were teaching them, they heard about salvation and baptism, and they wanted to be baptized. And you know, many of them in this village had never really even been submerged fully in water, and there was no body of water nearby to do this. And so they dug a hole and put a tarp in it and carried water from the mountain, from the stream in the mountain, down to this little hole that they dug. And they baptized the village one by one. Barely a person could fit in that, you know, a person standing there and a person getting baptized. And as they dug the hole and carried the water, they taught them what it means to go through the death, the burial, and the resurrection with Christ, symbolized in the baptism. And it was just really a beautiful picture of what God is doing and how he's moving upon people to show their faith in this way. God is really moving, and it has me so teary. I'm really trying to finish this message, but I just want to cry out to him in gratitude for what he's doing. So in this process of studying this, you know, I asked myself and I asked the Lord, is persecution a catalyst for revival, or is revival a catalyst for persecution? And, you know, there's a lot of reasons why, and I'm really going to focus on persecution today because of some of the things that Mom has shared, and because it's really been on my heart to talk about it. But there's a lot of reasons people are persecuted for their faith. You know, there's confusion by officials of what's going on, fear of an overthrow. You know, history records that the Roman government felt that the Christians were coming together and assembling to overthrow the Roman government. And because they were unwilling to bow to the Roman gods, it made them even more concerned. Because they only had one God, they were, really leery of these, you know, weird Christians. another reason is jealousy. Jealousy provokes people to persecute others. And we see this with the Sanhedrin, as well as the lack of control that they felt over what was going on in their community. And so persecution arose from that. There's various political authoritarians that may attempt an intervention, and it's usually through arrest, torture, imprisonment, and even sentencing Christians to death. And we see this today in rigidly communist nations such as North Korea and China. And then, of course, religious differences. You know, if you look at Islam versus Christianity, you know, this really brings about a lot of persecution. That's why an investigation into that epic village or town that was raising up in Texas is so critical, because, you know, they typically will come in, they will set up a mosque on one area, one side of town, set up a mosque on the other side of town. They would do this in villages in Africa, and then they would begin to descend on the village, descend on the community, and begin to change and convert everyone who lives within. So it's very important that these things do not pop up in our country. So when we look at, you know, and I did a little research on this, actually a lot of research on this. Open Doors has a really good website where they talk about persecution and the nations, the 50 top nations where persecution is taking place. And I think almost half of those are severe persecution. Several of those make it illegal even to distribute a Bible to a person there. They have state-sanctioned Christians, if you will, but converting from Islam to Christianity is considered illegal. You know, it is one of the fastest-growing religions in the world at this time, and some of the countries where we see that persecution is the most severe, and this is why that connection between persecution and revival is one a catalyst for the other, because nations where we see persecution taking place when someone converts from being a Muslim to Christianity, Often it's because the Lord is visiting them and he's giving them dreams or he's appearing to them. And those individuals, if discovered, are often heavily persecuted by family. They're ostracized by their community. It's kind of like what we saw taking place, in the early church. If a person became a Christian, they were ostracized by their family. And I think that if we look at the Islam-run nations, where that is their primary government, and we see, especially throughout the Middle East, Turkey and Iraq and Iran, these were evangelized by the early church. These people that were scattered when Stephen was stoned and Paul was on his rampage, they fled to these regions and started churches. And God really moved in this area. And yet today, what at one time had, tens of thousands of Christians, they're now considered a Muslim nation. I find it interesting when people tell me that part of America's problem, and one that, is bringing the judgment of God upon our land, is the fact that we did not make America a Christian nation within our Constitution. And, we have the freedom of religion, but we didn't say this nation will be a Christian nation, although there's several references to Scripture in our Constitution. There is reference to God in our Constitution. It wasn't a state-mandated religion. And the reason for that is because they fled a state-mandated religion. And all you need is one bad apple to get in there. And they will turn it whatever direction they want. And persecution will abound. And that's what happened with the people that fled here from those countries. And so I believe that was ordained of God. And, I remember our Tim sharing with us at a GOE one time that Russia, when Christianity in the early days spread across the region, Russia had the state-mandated religion, Christianity, and they did forced baptisms, whether you wanted it or not. They were baptizing you. And he said, it sounds, it on the surface, it can sound good, but is someone really a Christian when they are being forced into that religion? Are they really a Christian? Are they really serving God? Are they really pursuing Him? And, God ordained our nation to be a free nation where the people that come here would have the freedom to choose Him. America is unique in that it's the only nation dedicated to God and the spread of the gospel. We were dedicated to God and the furtherance of the gospel. Nations that mandate those religions, look at what's happening in the Middle East today. Afghanistan is probably one of the most extreme in this. Islam is considered their only religion, and converting from Islam to Christianity is considered shameful to the family, the community, and Allah, and dissidents are often tortured and then killed under Sharia law. This has increased significantly since we pulled out of Afghanistan in 2021. And as I said before, we see the similar things taking place in Iran and Iraq and Turkey. So, persecution really has a profound impact in people and the nation in which it exists, especially when we have the freedom to worship God. And so let's look at just a couple of things that occurs with persecution. So number one, it tends to promote the very thing it seeks to destroy. If we read through the book of Acts and searching for the impact of persecution in the early church, we can see this truth revealed to us in statements like the one we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Or in Acts 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The persecution by the Sanhedrin promoted and catapulted the word of God throughout the region, not only in Jerusalem, but Philip is another one of the seven that were chosen to serve alongside Stephen. He went to Gentile areas to preach the word. He traveled up to Samaria, where he saw revival break out. And then the Lord sent him down to the desert, where he met the Ethiopian who was reading the book of Isaiah on his way home from Jerusalem. And then Philip began at the very passage that the Ethiopian was reading, and that was Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And he takes him straight through the covenant to Jesus. You know, and if you, I looked this up, there's a small Ethiopian sect in Egypt that traces their religious heritage, their spiritual heritage, back to this Ethiopian official. They're very, very persecuted today, but they trace their spiritual heritage back to this official. I mean, talk about a long-standing faith as a result. Imagine what that man went back and shared with his people. You know, we're talking 2,000 years later, and this little church is holding on to the revelation that he brought back with them, which is such a remarkable thing to me. It makes my heart just burn hearing and reading that. Philip baptized the Ethiopian in that river, remember, along the path. He's going along. They did a movie on the book of Acts. I think it's called Acts of the Apostles. And it shows Philip walking along the road. It's a very old film, but it shows him walking along the road and seeing the Ethiopian, and he hops up on the cart and he is going through Isaiah, and that Ethiopian, he looks over and he says, "Look, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized right now?" And he takes him down and he baptizes him. And while the Ethiopian is drying his face off, the Lord takes Philip and translates him up and out of there. Can you imagine that in and of itself is another miracle? To see God move a man, bring him into his path, and move him out, ignited in his heart a zeal for God, a hunger for God that was unprecedented in his life. No wonder he went back and he shared that testimony with his people. Just like the new believers so often get saved and they're so excited that they have Jesus. They just share and share and share and get their friends. It's the joy of the Lord in the heart of a new believer, finally set free from bondage of sin and shame. And they are oozing that joy out onto their friends. Even in persecution, there is a zeal that rises up in the heart of a believer. And so while the persecutor tries to oppress it, a zeal rises up within them. It's such a beautiful thing. Persecution promoted the very thing it sought to destroy. You know, one historian shared that in that I read shared that in the first century, nearly a million Christians were persecuted and or killed. And yet the word of God spread and was multiplied. I shared last week that over that almost 90 references to the word of God spreading and being multiplied is in the new covenant. That's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable thing to me. So number two, under persecution has a profound impact on people, is that it activates something within the believer. Acts 4, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and after that lame man was healed, and they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and John's response was that they must obey God rather than man. They returned to the apostles and the other disciples of Christ, and after testifying to the rest of the disciples what God did in that meeting, they concluded by praying for more boldness or more zeal to declare his word. And God responded by shaking the place up. Then in Acts chapter 5, the apostles arrested again. An angel led them out of the prison, told them to go right back into the temple the next morning and continue to preach the word. And once again, they're dragged before the council. And were it not for the wisdom that God provided Gamaliel in that moment, the Sanhedrin would have had them killed. The scriptures tell us that they were once again warned not to speak in the name of Jesus, but this time they were flogged. And that word flogged in the Greek literally means flayed. In other words, they were whipped until their skin was flayed from their bodies. In Acts 5, verse 41 records their response. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How many of us experiencing persecution to that degree could confidently say that we could do the same? I mean, they're still getting their wounds healed up. But their zeal for God drove them on the path that he had them on. And the number of disciples increased. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have Stephen's witness, and he's brought, as I shared, before the Sanhedrin. And as he's about to speak, Luke records him, rather, as having a face of an angel. And these events within the secret quarters of the Sanhedrin would not have been accessible by the public. Paul himself would have testified to Luke what occurred in these closed-door meetings. In the end, Stephen is stoned, and like Jesus, he cries out for mercy on behalf of his persecutors, extending forgiveness to those who did not even care to receive it. At this point, we see that persecution really breaks out against the church, yet we also see a catalyst occurring as the word of God explodes across the region. It's spread all over, like I said, from Ethiopia to Antioch. While Paul persecutes the believers. In Acts 8, verse 1 through 4 tells us that because Paul was wreaking havoc on the people of God, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The people did not get in their cars or carriages or climb up on camels. They grabbed what they could carry and fled, spreading the message of the gospel wherever they went. That is a genuine zeal for the persecution. I mean, a genuine zeal for the very thing persecution was meant to destroy. When I think about that kind of passion for God that these people had that suffered so greatly, that literally were facing death at every turn, It makes me cry out to him to give me that kind of zeal. I love the Lord and I hunger for him so greatly. But I see a zeal that has taken place in their hearts that drives them forward. And it makes me crave that. I got to be honest, it makes me crave that in greater measure. By Acts 12, we have our first martyr by a political figure as Herod beheads James. Prior to this, it was persecution by the religious sects. But now it's escalated, and it's going to continue to do so for the next several decades. But the people who were persecuted were activated and maintained their zeal, promoting the very thing, once again, that the enemy sought to destroy. Why were these individuals capable of preaching the gospel as they did, in spite of the risks? You know, and I asked the Lord this. Like, when I'm reading the Bible, I ask the Lord these questions. Why were they able to do this? What provoked this within them? Why did they hunger like this? Why did they pursue you? Why didn't they, you know, flee to the four corners and just hide away? Why did they keep preaching in the synagogues? And I believe that part of it is because they were prepared in advance. You know, they received from Jesus the warnings of what would come, and he taught them how to endure. Every parable, every lesson that we have the privilege of reading, they learned directly from him. And, you know, John says that if everything that Jesus did and said was written down, the world could not contain the books that would hold those things. So imagine what we don't have. Imagine the vast quantity of lessons and messages that we don't have. And they had the privilege of receiving those from the Lord himself. After that first year, after his death and resurrection and ascension, they had that time to prepare and to prepare the people. You know, the apostles, you know, they were the disciples, then they became the apostles, and now they have the disciples of Christ under them that they're preparing and training. More were added to their number every single day, and just in a very short period of time, thousands were added to their number. And so they were preparing people in this relative time of peace, providing for them the lessons that Jesus had given them. And I think the time for us to prepare for persecution, to prepare for conflict, to prepare for difficult times, shakings and storms and all of these adverse things is in time of peace. In times when those events are not occurring all around us. By being in the Word, by being in His presence through prayer, we are being prepared for difficult things that will come. And I know that for us in America, it is difficult for us to, you know, we read about those that are being persecuted. We see, and very little is reported. I mean, nothing is reported in mainstream media. And you have to go searching for the persecution that is happening. But Persecution is happening. In America, it's hard for us to really picture what persecution looks like because we're so blessed to have minimal discomfort for our faith. But Mom and I both shared that persecution to a degree is coming, especially for those that would try to leave the Catholic Church. So how do we prepare? Should the Lord give us the privilege of walking alongside someone trying to flee the Catholic Church? How do we help them endure? Preparation for disasters and emergencies really is best done before that emergency arises. Preparing for persecution is the same situation. So doing so in the midst of peace, that's really the time to do it. So what do we do? First, we have to recognize the signs of impending persecution. You know, inevitably, I'd say the first thing that the enemy seeks to do is cancel Christians in the public square before persecution really takes off. They cancel them. You get canceled. On social media, you get canceled. I remember the girl, she was on the, I can't remember. It was one of the Star Wars things. And she posted, and this is before Elon bought Twitter, but she posted on there when they were really starting to persecute President Trump in 2019 or 2020. She's an actress. And she posted on there a picture of the persecution and the canceling of people like what Hitler did. And she has posted the picture on her Twitter account. And the persecutors came out in mass. And she had to take the picture down. She was fired from her job over that single post, because she was likening the pressure, the persecution, and especially because this was when COVID was taking off, the pressure to conform to these lockdowns and stuff. She was likening all of that to what took place under Hitler. And because of that, they canceled her. So the first thing they do in today's time is seek to cancel Christians. You know, even the Sanhedrin sought to cancel Jesus in the hearts of the people before they ultimately crucified him. Then they denied who he was and continued to harass the apostles, at times even violently, before they escalated to the level that they killed Stephen. Once Stephen's blood was shed, the rampage began. And, you know, I know that, you know, we knew that persecution was on the horizons when Christians were arrested for praying outside abortion clinics, or those fathers. Remember the fathers that were in the school boards speaking out because of the books and the material that was being provided to their children, their preteens, that was explicit material? These fathers were arrested by Biden's DOJ and labeled as domestic terrorists. People praying outside abortion clinics were arrested and imprisoned. President Trump signed pardons for all of them his first week in office. That's the kind of persecution I'm talking about. This is imprisonment. Did the mainstream media talk about that? Did they talk about those that literally set fire through pipe bombs into the pro-life pregnancy centers? Nothing was said about that. But those that fought for our preborn citizens were thrown in jail. Fathers who stood up for their children were arrested and canceled. That is persecution. So recognizing the signs is important. It helps us to amp up our preparations. Secondly, we need to build or even rebuild our arsenal during peacetime. We can look at President Trump's efforts to strengthen our nation's war chest, both times he's taken office, as an example of the importance of building up our arsenal during peacetime. How did he do this? He signed executive orders to rebuild our military. Why? Because foreign nations tend to not attack or invade nations with strong military arsenals. Even if they do, the stronger nation will overcome. They will prevail. So if we apply this same concept to the life of a Christian, this means we need to build up our spiritual arsenal in times of relative peace. So how do we do this? Mom talks about this all the time. And, you know, I share about it as well. Maintaining a word and a prayer life by continuing to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, by applying the word to our lives. I think that's something that really takes it takes active reading of the scriptures to do. When we take a passage and apply it to our life and allow God to, we give him permission, really, to examine our heart through that scripture. If we'll do that, he does it. You know, David Wilkerson said that Christians need to be reading the Bible every day. You need to read a proverb every day and five psalms. At the very least, you need to read two chapters from the Old Covenant and two from the New. This is what David Wilkerson would tell his people in his New York church. Why? Because he knew it would prepare them for the days ahead. If we consider the one that Mom had us read last night, and that one, I have to tell you, even as I read that, it was like I was reading it for the first time. You know, I was putting my name there, and I've read that passage many times over, but I was putting my name there. And I was asking the Lord, you know, am I patient? Am I kind? Am I long-suffering? And the passage, sorry, was 1 Corinthians 13, for those that may not have been on, verses 4 through 8a. And where we saw the word love, we insert our own name. And the goal of that is to personalize the whole passage and ask the Lord to reveal where this isn't true of us. And if we take it to heart, when we're interacting with family and coworkers and friends, we'll see if we respond with patience. We'll see if we respond with kindness. When our whole world seems to be crashing down on us, are we still patient? Are we still kind? We'll see whether or not we're boastful. We'll see if we are envious of our coworker who just got that promotion that we worked so hard for. If we seriously, intentionally lay that passage before the Lord with our whole heart, he will allow circumstances that will try the very message that passage presents us with. It's one of the first steps of union. But did you know, if we'll take this passage and allow God to take his holy Roto-Rooter to our soul until impatience, unkind responses, envy, boastfulness, vanity, and pride, and haughtiness, and rudeness, and self-serving actions, that touchiness, that fretfulness, that resentfulness, that gotcha attitude, that unrighteous behavior, deceitfulness, all of these things are in that passage. If we will let him, he will take his Roto-Rooter to our lives and remove them. I called Mom after the meeting last night, and I told her, I said, you know, when I would teach Bible study, you know, many in the 90s, I taught Bible study at the church that I went to, and I would do a book at a time. And as we went through the book, you know, we did Philippians, you know, count it all joy, you know, and this is Paul who is in prison. James, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. These people are being persecuted, and they're saying count it all joy. Paul is saying the joy of the Lord is my strength. He's being persecuted. if we will really embark on that journey in the Word. And I remember teaching these, and the Lord gave every opportunity for me to have to face that. Will I consider the joy of the Lord as my strength? Will I count it all joy? Will I learn these lessons that this book presents? And while I was teaching, God always provided opportunity to expose where I wouldn't. He always did. When our hearts are open to Him, He will do this. And if we will allow that Roto-Rooter of the Holy Spirit to come in, He will root all that stuff out and replace it with love, patience, hope, endurance, and unwavering pursuit of truth. So when persecution comes, we're going to be capable of loving those who persecute us. We'll have the compassion on them, considering their final destination should they remain on that course of action. We're going to love them, because where they're going, we really don't want even our worst enemy to go to if they don't repent. You know, I've read many accounts of executioners who turned their life around as they killed someone for their faith because of that person's response while they were being burned alive, while they were standing before the firing squad, while they were being taken to the guillotine. It changed their lives, and they repented and pulled out from participating in that persecution. Allowing God and His Word to have its way in our life prepares us for persecution. And finally, we need to know the Lord we serve. If we don't know Jesus, if we don't know Him experientially, know His will and His ways, in times of persecution, we will be pressed beyond our ability to stand strong. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and Acts 26:11 that his greatest regret was that his persecution was so severe, his abuse and punishment so great of those believers, it caused them to blaspheme in the synagogues. That was his greatest regret. When we know the Lord we serve, when we have prepared in times of peace, when we have allowed His Roto-Rooter to have its way, there comes that point that no matter what happens, we will not deny His name because we know Him. All right, so I've gone beyond my time, but I want to encourage you in this. And I'm sorry that I went beyond my time, but really take to heart what the Lord is saying for us, to really prepare ourselves and to really allow Him to do that work in our lives. to allow His Word to have its way in our lives, and to teach us these lessons now in times of peace, even though, you know, it's not necessarily peaceful. We are fighting for our nation still every day. But we do have the privilege of living in a nation where persecution is minimal. So let us also remember to pray for those who don't. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time. Thank you for the messages that you give us. Thank you for the lessons that you provide us through your word. And Lord God, let us always remember to view the events that we see before us through the lens of the Lord, which will enable us to effectively pray and continuously abide in you in the midst of it all. In your precious name, amen.